Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the older I get, the more I appreciate the English language. I find myself marveling more and more at the power and the depth of our language, while at the same time increasingly aware of my own ineptitude in truly harnessing its brilliance. Indeed, the English language is magnificent. Not that it's especially true of English. Indeed, it's true of all human languages. Language demonstrates fully the cognitive capacity and creative ingenuity of that God gave his image-bearing humanity. The nature of human communication can be sublime, beautiful, inspirational, able to build up, give rise to truth, wisdom, and understanding. While at the same time, language can be disgusting, vulgar, full of hate, able to tear down, confuse, deceive, destroy, and to keep ignorant. It has been said that words are singly the most powerful force available to humanity. And I think there's some truth to this sentiment. At the very least, it shows the importance of words and their ability to create in our mind's eyes images of meaning, insight, and understanding. Mary O'Neill, an Irish poet, wrote this poem titled The Wonderful Words. Never let a thought shrivel and die for want of a way to say it. For English is a wonderful game and all of you can play it. All that you do is match the words to the brightest thoughts in your head so they come out clear and true and handsomely groomed and fed. For many of the loveliest things have not yet been said. Words are the food and dress of thought. They give its body and swing. And everyone's longing today to hear some fresh and beautiful thing. But only words can free a thought from its prison behind your eyes. Maybe your mind is holding now a marvelous new surprise. So don't worry, no surprises today. However, I would like to free some thoughts from the prison behind my eyes. Thoughts that are not mine by creation, but rather thoughts that Jesus, the Son of God, uttered in his introduction to perhaps the greatest speech ever written. The speech that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. But before we dive into this, I'd like to linger a bit longer on the nature of language and our relationship to it. The meaning of words often changes with time. Sometimes this can be quite extreme. Take the word awful. Today this means something that is terrible or horrific. But originally it meant feeling in awe of something, as in you were literally full of awe. Naughty, something as a kid I never was, is to behave badly or rudely. But once that word simply meant being poor or needy, as in having nothing, naught. To be a nice person is something to aspire to in today's language. It means we're warm, considerate, and friendly. But it started out as an insult that meant the person was stupid or ignorant, unsophisticated. The word cloud originally meant a hill or a massive rock. Dinner originally meant breakfast, literally to break the fast. The word travel originally meant hard work, then shifted to mean torture, and then finally, as we have it today, to go on a voyage or a trip. I think that I got that right. At times, travelling with kids sure feels like hard work and torture. But you get my point. The meaning of words can change with time. Sometimes this can be drastic and over a long period of time, and other times it can be more subtle and quite rapid in its change. We see this with the English in the biblical terms, which have, since the King James translation, taken on additional meaning. Words that have become overtly religious, or words that have picked up mainstream Christian overtones, divorced both from Scripture and our day-to-day communication. Words like faith, grace, glory, heaven, holy, soul, church, righteousness, baptism, and worship, just to name a few. English words that developed a degree of baggage due to their use by Christianity over the past 500 odd years. Baggage that has developed more specifically as a result of translation, transliteration particularities, historical emphasis, doctrinal disputes, cultural influences, and perhaps even the Reformation and our Western enlightened way of thinking. So let me give you a quick example as a way of demonstrating the type of baggage I'm talking about. Now, just to clarify, I'm not suggesting this necessarily introduces error, more that it can shift the meaning or emphasis in perhaps an unhelpful way. Take the Greek word angelos that occurs 170 times in the New Testament. This word is directly translated into English as messenger or messengers and has been translated 67 times as such. However, for the remaining 108 times, the translators decided not to translate the word, but rather to transliterate it, which means that the word is anglified to sound more English while its meaning is not expressed. This is most commonly done with people's names. Names are transliterated and not translated. Peter's name in Greek is Petros. So in English, we say Peter, but we don't say stone or rock, which is what the word Petros actually means. So let's go back to Agelos, which is translated as messenger 67 times and then transliterated 108 times as angel, a new word created in English as an anglified version of angelos. So the translators of the King James Bible used this word whenever they felt the context was talking about a spiritual being that was the messenger. And so we have in our common meaning of the word angel. Now, I find this quite interesting because I think it might also reflect the nature of how we in the West think compared to the Eastern part of the world. Now, cognitive research has shown that Westerners are more analytical and they pay attention to particular objects and categories, whereas Easterners tend to think more holistic, focusing on purpose and function. So the Western translators felt the need to categorize messengers as either human being or spiritual being by using two different words to translate the single Greek word angelos, where the Eastern writers of Scripture expressed only their purpose and function to give a message, our English translators laid in a new emphasis, that of what category of messenger they were. Now, this subtle shift then impacts on how we think and perceive when we read the word angel in our text. For us, it becomes more about who and what they were rather than their role or purpose. So what is a non-existent distinction in the original Hebrew Greek text becomes a significant category difference in English between those called messengers and those called angels. But like I mentioned, this has not necessarily introduced error, rather it's just created a shift in emphasis. That said, it does still create the need for us to confirm by the context that a spiritual being is indeed being referenced when we read the word angel. The translators should not get the final word on that. Okay, let me share just one more final thought on the nature of language before we dive into the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the one that relates to the generational gap that exists in the words we use and perceive. The common vernacular of our teens today is different to that of their parents. It's not uncommon for two teens to be having a conversation in the presence of a parent, and within seconds the parent finds themselves completely lost, unable to follow the conversation. Or perhaps that's just me trying to understand my daughters. Now, I'm pretty sure that's been true since Adam and Eve. I bet they struggled to understand when Cain and Abel was talking. Of course, I jest. But it's true that our kids do talk different. And it isn't just the spoken word, it's also 100 times worse when it comes to the written word, or texting, as we say now. To think that the word testing didn't exist in our language until a few years ago. With all the abbreviations, emojis, and with grammar and punctuation being deemed as unnecessary, it is a wonder that we still use the word communication to describe what texting is. It is indeed a different world of language for my two teenage girls, well, different from my world at least. If I told my friends that I was bussing, they would have understood that I was taking the bus to wherever we were going, but for my girls, bussing means something is extremely good. I'm not quite sure how catching the bus came to mean something extremely good. If my friends told me something was lit, I would have looked to where I should run because a fireball or an explosion was no doubt about to ensue. But for my girls, to say something is lit is to say that the thing is cool, awesome, or great. If I called my brother a dope, I would likely have gotten thumped if I had not planned my getaway well. For my girls, to call someone dope is to say that they're extremely cool. And that is just a few examples. And trust me, there are many more. I think it's a point that we as the older generation don't always consider. Karen often prods me to explain again what I mean when I'm talking to or giving advice to my girls, as she picks up on the fact that I'm using words that the girls are unlikely to understand or grasp the meaning that I intend, as I haven't explained myself in terms that they appreciate. I don't mean talking down to them or being simple. I'm talking about using words that have meaning to them and not just terms that mean something to me. It is a reality whether we like it or not that our teens use and experience language different from us. Prose that we might find rich and beautiful, they might find old-fashioned and boring. This is very true of the Bible. Passages that we might find meaningful and inspirational even can be perceived as unrelatable and stuffy. I think they would use the word chuggy, which according to Google means something that's out of date, a bit too cliche. And I think they have a point. There can be a bit of nostalgia that creeps into our scriptural renderings that is less about the meaning of the words and the spiritual understanding and more about the familiarity we have with the language used. Take the New King James Version. Back in the day, we used to call this the Authorized Version, as if somehow you had authority and superiority over all other translations. For some of you, this translation is probably the one that you're the most familiar with, the one that speaks to you, perhaps the one that you have used for memory verses. You enjoy the richness and the beauty of the English expressions used, and perhaps it's become a friend, like a friend. Perhaps you feel it connects you to when you first began your journey in the faith. It's no wonder then that this version has special place in your grasp of God's word. But for our kids, the language used is almost like a foreign language, like Braille. Even if they do understand its meaning, it is so divorced from their normal speaking that it's hard for them to connect or relate to the words. It can start to feel to them like church speak, religious-y words that make people feel good about themselves, but not really words that are helpful or meaningful in the real world. Such is the nature of language. So three observations that I'd like us to keep in the back of our minds as we step through the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The meaning of many English words has changed and does change with time. The translators, in selecting certain words, can unintentionally or otherwise shift emphasis and meaning away from the original underlying text. The younger generation can perceive words in different ways to us and can find it difficult to understand the meaning of words that they find archaic and stuffy. So then what I'd like to do today is read through the Beatitudes as written in the New King James Version and then slowly step through the first three of them once again. But this time, exploring the meaning of the words that Christ used and try to reconstruct his expressions in words that are more directly our own, to try and paraphrase his meaning into our more modern, common vernacular. This is not intended to fundamentally change meaning or to strip out or diminish the beauty of the English version, but rather to help us reconnect with this amazing and incredible meaning of what Jesus, the Son of God, said during those moments 2,000 years ago. In so doing, I hope that if you're a bit younger or perhaps new to these words, you'll find that Jesus is talking clearly and directly to people just like you. He's not using archaic or stuffy words. He is, in fact, keeping it real. On the other hand, if you're a bit more seasoned and very familiar with this passage of Scripture, then I hope that this brings these words front of mind and perhaps even breathes new life into a profound set of statements made by Jesus. So please turn with me to Matthew 4, and see how Matthew sets up this great speech. In verse 23, Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. So a report about him spread throughout Syria, and people brought to him all who suffered from various illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures and paralytics, and those possessed by demons, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, the Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan River. We continue in verse 1 of chapter 5. And when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Matthew sets the scene well. Christ is going around the place, speaking the message of the good news of the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And so people with severe ailments are coming to him. Crowds are gathering around him, seeking to hear his words, to witness his great healing deeds, and perhaps even to wait their turn to be healed. Crowds of people that are the marginalized, the poor farmers, laborers, even sex workers, those rejected by society, the poor, the destitute, the sick, the ill, afflicted, people that suffer epilepsy or who are paralyzed, and people who are spiritually oppressed to such an extent that evil spirits have taken hold in them. These were the people that lived in the slums, the people that begged for food, that tried to get any type of work, people that strived to exist in a world that had little regard for them. And not only were their personal lives of many of these people in a sorry state, but also their collective nationalistic state of affairs was one of despair. A once proud nation of God's people was now an incredibly fractious and polarized society under Roman rule. The Roman army had invaded 90 years earlier and has ruled the province with military dominance and might ever since, allowing puppets to sit in seats of power, both secular and religious. Jewish society is torn between three major conflicting factions, each representing a so-called solution to the nation's woes: appeasement, religious piety, or all-out rebellion. Those with money and royal and priestly pedigree have used their riches and genealogy to appeal to and appease the Roman rulers. They have secured and maintained important positions within the temple and control of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the day. These were the Sadducees. Another faction believed that the Jewish people needed to become more laser-focused and fastidious in regards to the law of Moses, as only through relentless obedience to their understanding of the law would God rise up and save his people. These were the Pharisees. And the final faction was the Zealots, who believed that only God was their Lord and ruler and sought to incite the people to rebellion and to rise up violently against the Roman occupiers and all who supported them. So we can imagine, for the crowds following Jesus, there was a lot going on personally and collectively. It was a pretty despairing situation for all of them, a pretty bleak reality that they were living in. And yet in the midst of their turmoil and suffering, here was a man that spoke to them of the good news of the kingdom of God, healing them, giving them renewed hope. And so whoever titled this passage the Sermon on the Mount needs the award for the world's worst title. I don't think it would be possible to think of a more uninspiring, mundane and off-putting title for a speech, especially a speech of such magnitude. It'd be like calling Einstein's speech on the theory of relativity as the lecture in the lecture hall. If we consider the power of these words, how much better would it have been if we thought of the teaching of Christ not as the Sermon on the Mount, but rather as the Good News Sermon, or perhaps the Kingdom Manifesto, the summary of the moral teachings of Christ, the sermon on how to live, or perhaps simply leaning into Matthew's setup for the speech, the teaching of the good news of the kingdom. Because that is what exactly is all about. So let's now read Christ's opening to the teaching of the good news of the kingdom of God in the New King James Version, starting in Matthew 5:1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So in his opening to one of the most, and if not the most, profound speeches ever given, Jesus starts with 9 short, direct statements that contain dramatic contrast within them. Statements that would have made the people sit up and listen, in both their shockingness and also how they spoke directly and deeply to them. Just imagine for a moment you're there in the crowd, surrounded by all these poor people. You yourself are paralyzed from the waist down, and you are there only because your brothers have carried you. Your stomach is empty and your hunger groans within you. But you've come to hear this man, Jesus, speak, and maybe he will even heal you. These opening words showed that this man sees you. He knows and understands where you are at, but at the same time, there is something deeply puzzling about his words, a surprising and stark contrast to what he is saying and what seems real. Even in the New King James Version, we can see this contrast. To say it mildly, it challenges our intuition. Jesus uses the word that has been translated blessed 9 times to describe things that seem far from that. And indeed, there's even more to the word he uses than we can immediately see. The word blessed in the Latin Vulgate version is beati, from which we get the title for this passage, the Beatitudes. Now, according to the Oxford Language Dictionary, the English word blessed means made holy, consecrated, to be endowed with divine favor and protection. So to be blessed in English is the idea of God's direct involvement in the favorable state that one finds himself in. To say that I've been blessed is to say that God has given me this good circumstance, outcome, event, or material thing that I now have. And so we could read the Beatitudes like an instruction manual for getting God's divine favor, getting his blessings. I just need to be a bit more poorer in the spirit, whatever that means. I need to mourn more and be meeker and so on. And then I'll be sure to get the blessings of the kingdom. So not surprisingly, this isn't what I think Christ is going for. And it's certainly not what the poor and the suffering people sitting on the side of that mountain were hearing when he spoke. In Hebrew, the idea of blessed, as described, is fully captured by the word barak. It's a direct translation. Barak means to be blessed by God. However, there's another Hebrew word, ashrei, that is also translated blessed in many translations. But perhaps it isn't as good a fit to be translated this way. Ashrei is different to barak in that it makes more captures the idea of happiness, of being fortunate. It's more about the state of being rather than where it came from. To say someone is barak is to say that they've been specifically blessed by God. Whereas to say someone is ashrei is more to say that they are happy, that they have the good life. Ashrei is a word used by an observer to describe someone else's positive state in terms that are culturally relevant to the observer. So in our culture, a good life is perhaps about fame and status and wealth, generosity, whereas in parts of Africa, it might be more about how many wives or goats you have, your wisdom, or other different cultural indicators of social status. If I had a friend who doubled his money on the stock market and sold it all to travel with his wife around the world for a year, I might say that my friend is ashrei. He's living the good life according to my personal sense of what that is. So when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking in Aramaic, which is very closely related to Hebrew and not at all to the Greek language that Matthew is written in. The Greek word translated blessed here is makarios. Its meaning includes a limited sense, the notion of barak, blessed by God, but it more closely aligns with ashrei, happy, fortunate, living the good life. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates ashrei to makarios, further supporting this meaning. Now, if you didn't catch all that, that's fine. All that is to say that Jesus appears to have used the word ashrei. expressing an even deeper contrast than what we might immediately think from our English translations of blessed by saying, the good life is for the poor in spirit. The good life is for those that mourn. The good life is for the meek. It's an even more surprising and shocking claim than that they will be blessed, that they will receive divine favor. Jesus is saying that they will actually be living the good life, a good life that is not culturally defined, but one that is godly inspired. Not just godly inspired, but one that is baked into the very foundation of his kingdom. It is a product of the life that God always intended for his image-bearing humanity. In saying it like this, Christ is not only creating a dramatic contrast from the state he's describing, but he's also bringing into question what people, what we think the good life actually is. Our cultural perspective needs reevaluating. If we look at the structure of each good life statement, we see that the second part involves a blessing, a divine gift from God that will be fully realized in the coming kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall be comforted, inherit the earth, be filled, obtain mercy, see God, be called sons of God, and will have a great reward in heaven. Jesus creates a contrasting twin between the current circumstances, the type of character that they're developing, and the challenges of developing that character in this current age of the people that will be in his kingdom. He's flipping the script. So, okay, let's look at the first good life statement. The good life is for the poor in spirit. Not surprising, this phrase, the poor in spirit, has been a source of various different interpretations over the years, largely because it's not easily understood, and also the fact that it's the only place it's used in the entire Bible. So trying to unpack what Jesus meant can be a bit of a challenge, and in truth, all the various thoughts about what he was getting at are worth thinking about. Some suggest he was talking about material poverty, because in the book of Mark, where we have a similar set of statements to those, Mark just records it as blessed is the poor. The in-spirit part is not included. Some suggest that Jesus is speaking of non-material but rather spiritual poverty, in the sense of them acknowledging their need for God, that they come before God broken, humble, empty of pride, and conscious of the debt owed of their sins. All worthy things to think about. But if we look at it a bit differently and perhaps look at the words a little more literally, thinking more about the context and to whom Jesus is speaking, I think we can see a slightly different shape to these words. To be poor is to lack. The Hebrew word means to be depressed, poor, afflicted, weak. It can refer to a state of mind, as in humble, or a person's circumstances. And I think it's the latter in this particular case that Christ is addressing, the circumstances of the people listening to him. He's speaking to the reality of their predicament and giving them hope. The word spirit is pneuma in Greek and ruach in Hebrew. In its essence, ruach is referring to invisible energy, either in an impersonal sense, like the wind, where you can feel its force but not see it, or the presence of a person's life energy, our inner human life power, the vigor and vitality that we're animated with that is ours but yet comes from God. We see this in Job 12. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all the human race? The other translation says, the spirit of every human being. That's ruach. Ruach is a way of talking about a person's aura, their get up and go, their vibe, if you will. This idea is used to form the basis of a particular Hebrew phrase where you describe someone as something of spirit or in spirit, to describe the quality of their life vitality. In Job again, we see in Job 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, but I will speak my anguish of spirit or distress of spirit and complain in my bitterness of soul. The word anguish here is literally a tight place, being squeezed. Job is saying that his inner life energy, his vitality is in a vice, and it is being squeezed. Ezekiel talks of his bitterness about and being hot of spirit, referring to his bitterness and anger. In Proverbs, it talks of the lying, twisted tongue that breaks the spirit. So when Jesus is talking of being poor in spirit, lacking in spirit, I think he's talking about the impoverishment of their inner life energy. They lack vitality and ability, the power to do anything. To paraphrase his meaning into our common vernacular, I think Jesus is talking of the powerless, of the powerless. When he says the poor in spirit, he's talking of the people that have no power, no social or religious status or influence. He's talking of the materially poor, who can do nothing but struggle to survive, forced to beg from those that look down on them. He's talking of those who have no power within the religious structures, where authorities give them no regard and perhaps even see their predicament as a sign of sin. He's talking of those that must contend with a foreign occupier whose military presence is constantly felt and whose taxes and justice or injustice are a heavy burden. He's talking of the powerless. And it's something we've all felt at times, I'm sure. The powerlessness as your car loses traction and you become a passenger at the wheel. The powerlessness of seeing your son or daughter making decisions that will only harm and give rise to suffering. The powerlessness of being accused of something that you did not do but no one will listen or believe you. The powerlessness of watching your aging loved ones slowly lose their grip on reality. Christ is talking to those who are completely and utterly powerless, the poor in spirit. It is these people who Jesus is looking at when he speaks these words. It is these people that he's here to give his kingdom to. There is no word for heaven in Hebrew. It is simply the word sky, and it pretty much always is in the plural form despite our English translations. So the kingdom of heaven is really the kingdom, the reign of the skies. Jesus is saying that his kingdom, the kingdom from above, the reign of the skies, is coming to earth, and it is specifically for the powerless. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired, to the ones who lack power. He gives renewed energy. Even the youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. This is what I think Jesus is getting at when he says, the good life belongs to the powerless, for theirs is the reign of the skies. And Jesus builds on this idea of the powerless and continues along this same vein when he talks of those that mourn. The people Jesus was addressing were mourning, both individually at their own personal loss, whether because of poverty, sickness, or affliction, but also collectively at the sorry state that their nation was in, ruled by a foreign enemy, suppressed and oppressed. He's talking of those that grieve. The good life belongs to those who experience death and loss, for they will be comforted. Another statement that goes against our natural intuition, that defies our understanding of the current reality. How could the good life belong to the people that are experiencing life in a state of grief due to death and loss? I don't know about you, but being comforted seems a bit after the fact, a bit too little too late, or does it? Or does it? In Genesis 37, then Jacob tore his clothes, in verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning, Thus his father wept for him. Jacob could not be comforted. Perhaps in our culture we would likely say he couldn't be consoled. In the Bible, comfort and grieving are associated concepts. Comfort in this sense is an antidote to grief. We see this on the national level with the times in exile and captivity being described in terms of grief. In Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and weep when we remember Zion. Lamentations 1, a whole book of Lamentations pretty much. The roads to Zion mourn because no one travels to the festivals. All their city gates are deserted. Her priests groan, her virgins grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Lamentations 2:11. My eyes are worn out from weeping. My stomach is in knots. My heart is poured out on the ground due to the destruction of my helpless people. Even when the Israelites return to the land, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, it is still bittersweet. Ezra fasts as he mourns over the behavior of the exiles. Nehemiah grieves at the distress and adversity experienced by those that have returned. If we zoom out, we see that being in a state of grief in Scripture is synonymous with being in wait for full restoration. And as Jesus looks out over the people listening intently to his words, I'm sure he's thinking of both these aspects of grief, their individual and personal heartache and loss, as well as the collective national heartache and loss as they wait for restoration. When he says, for they will be comforted, he's not patting them on the back saying, there, you'll be right, mate. No, Jesus is doing much, much more than that. He is tapping directly into specific terminology of Scripture. He is drawing on the language of promise and of full restoration. We see this again in Isaiah 40. In verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her time of warfare is over, that her punishment is completed. For the Lord has made her pay double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This was the mission of John the Baptist, and now Jesus was bringing comfort. In Zechariah 1:16, therefore thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, again proclaiming, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The idea of comfort in this context is an antidote to grief. It is not a surface-level concept. Rather, it is a comfort that directly addresses the deep realities of grief and fully restores. It is a comfort in the full sense of the word. I think it's worth lingering on this idea of grief just a little bit more. In our Western culture, grief is a private thing, and generally speaking, something to avoid or get over quickly. Funeral services are the only public aspect to grief, and even then emotions are not really embraced. Everyone is trying to stay in control, to keep the crying to a minimum, so that the service is not any more uncomfortable than it already is. Sunglasses are worn by many, regardless of how bright the sun is. Those that do lose control can be judged against those that don't, as if somehow it's a competition. This is in contrast to the biblical culture aspect of grief we read about and what was a backdrop to what Christ was referring to. So let's look at the death of Jacob in Genesis 50. They took 40 days, for that is the full time needed for embalming. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And so Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials went with him. So it was a very large entourage. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad on the other side of the Jordan, they mourned there very greatly and bitter sorrow. There Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. So we're talking over 2.5 months of mourning. Not a 1-hour funeral service, but 2.5 months of grieving, many people together publicly. In the Bible, we read of people tearing their clothes and putting on sackcloth and ashes, which was a cultural practice of publicly expressing grief. Behind Christ's statement that the good life is for those that grieve is the acceptance of that grief. There is no suggestion that we have to pretend that we're okay, that everything is fine. Rather, we see a turning towards grief, a lingering in it, an embracing of it. And in that grieving, there is the knowledge that through Jesus, through what he brings now and will bring in the future, this grief, this constant state of grieving that is real and deeply felt, will be comforted. It will be fully addressed, and all will be fully restored. The ultimate fulfillment, the final and everlasting comfort, comes with the kingdom of the skies. The good life is for those that grieve, for they will be comforted. So let's move on to the next and final statement that I'd like to cover today. The good life is for the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The word meek is not one we use very often. However, we would understand it as expressing the idea of timid, weak, feeble. Another meaning to this word meek that we are more likely to consider in our religious understanding is the idea of humility. And indeed, humility is an incredibly important behavior and characteristic of being Christ-like. However, based on the context of who Jesus is talking to and what he has just said, I don't think that humility is what he's getting at here. The Greek word is parous. In Hebrew, it is the word ani. So let's look at a couple of examples that get at the meaning of this word that I think better matches the context with which Jesus is speaking. In Psalm 76, verse 8. You called judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the world, of the earth, Selah, all the oppressed of the earth. The word oppressed in the Hebrew is ani. Other translations have afflicted or suffering people. The ani need to be delivered. They need God's justice to be instituted to be saved from their oppression. In the book of Job, we see a similar meaning when Job describes evil men. In Job 24:3, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor, or the ani, of the land are forced to hide. We see from these couple of examples how the word ani is similar to the poor in spirit, the powerless. The ani are the unimportant, the nobodies of society, the downtrodden. In those days, and perhaps still today as well, land ownership was central to wealth, status, and influence. The important, the powerful, they own the land. Jesus is once again looking directly at the people he's speaking to and tells them that he knows that they are outside the centers of powers and influence. That in their current predicament, they are deemed unimportant, nobodies. But he sees them, and his kingdom is for them, and they will be given land. In Psalm 37:7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the ani will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Jesus is connecting his good life statement back to this promise, to the reoccurring promise of God's kingdom. The good life is for the unimportant, for they will inherit the land. The crowd that Jesus of Nazareth was talking to was the epitome of powerlessness. These were the marginalized, the poor, the destitute, the ill, and the afflicted. They were the grieving because of their own personal loss and suffering, but also because of the desolation of their nation, the oppression of them as a people. They were the unimportant, the nobodies of society, who were disregarded and ignored, who had no influence. These were the people that had no social status, no land, no money, no power that comes with these things. They were the people that faced injustice everywhere they turned. With these words, Jesus showed that he knew them. He knew and understood their circumstances, their predicament. And not only that, but he spoke directly to the astonishing fact that his kingdom was specifically and uniquely for them. The first three good life statements that Jesus made are all about the surprising backwards nature of God's kingdom. That it starts in the margins, with the powerless, the grieving, and the unimportant. Behind Jesus' word is an insight that there's something about people that find themselves in this life state. Something that uniquely positions them to receive his kingdom, an idea that is shocking and goes against our natural intuition. That there's something about being without power, grieving, being unimportant, that helps these people grasp the upside-down nature of the value system of God's reign compared to man's current value system. These words are just as applicable to us today as they were to the people sitting on that mountainside listening to Jesus begin his speech, arguably the greatest speech ever uttered. A message of the kingdom, for whom it was coming and what it meant to be part of his kingdom. For those of us that are right now feeling powerless, like grieving, or are feeling unimportant, these words of Christ are like gold, like something to hold on to hope in. But what if you're like me, and you realize that in our society, you are not particularly powerless? You have the right social circumstances, whether it be developing career, management level, family, the right race, gender, or simply because of where and when you were born. That right now you are not experiencing grief, and although you have loss, it easily pales against anyone you see around you. What if you know that because of all these said things that you are not seen as unimportant by our culture or our society? What then? How do we process these words of Christ about the powerless, the grieving, and the unimportant, seeing as they don't really apply to us? What then? Should we seek to become a bit more powerless? Should we try and find something to grieve about? Some way to experience the feeling of being unimportant within our society? Is this what Christ wants from us? Is this the background to his good life statements? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Rather, I think he wants those that are fortunate to instead be like him and to bring a little kingdom to those less fortunate than them. To see these people, the powerless, the grieving, those that are deemed or feel unimportant. To see these people as the image-bearing people that they are. To grasp that these people are experiencing life in a way that positions them to be open to and to receive the value system that is of this kingdom. To attend to them, to notice them, to address their needs, to give them hope in God and in the people that he is calling. To demonstrate that the power of the kingdom is real and its vanguard is in action. I think Christ wants those of us that have power to help the powerless. Those of us that are not grieving to comfort those that are. And for us to make everyone we interact with know that they are important. And in his final days, Jesus spoke directly to this in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be assembled before him. And he will separate people one from one another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. This is what we must do. We must draw strength from Christ's words if we are in the predicament that he speaks to, and we must give mind to those that are if we are not. So let me bring this to a close. The English words we use that we read can help us grasp complex and deep things of God. However, sometimes these words can obscure and confuse, making it hard for us to understand. The way the King James Version has shaped our language, our thoughts, is considerable and not always helpful. Sometimes it can seem to create a barrier between us and the wonderful meaning that God intended for us. So today I've tried to shake that off, at least in part, for a small but important passage of Scripture that I hope has made it more approachable if it was new to you, and I hope that has breathed new life into it with something that perhaps was all too familiar. The sermon that Jesus gave on that mountain 2,000 years ago was a speech like no other. It was a speech that captured fully the essence of what it means to follow him. Contained within these words that take about 15 minutes to read out loud are some of the most dense moral and rigorous ethical demands that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Jesus lays out a clear and rich explanation for what it means to enter in his kingdom, how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, full of wisdom and discernment. Jesus begins this critically important speech with all the hallmarks of a powerful introduction, designed to lay the foundation for what is to come. He immediately grabs the attention of his audience by drawing a dramatic set of contrasts that connect directly from the people's current state to something incredible, a way of experiencing life that he was, right then and there, giving them the keys to. He connects to his audience by speaking to their circumstances, to their predicament, with insight, understanding, and empathy. He motivates them with words of wisdom and hope. He establishes his credibility by showing that he sees them, he knows them. He's here to bring them something that they may have heard about, but never connected to themselves or to their situation. So I'd like to read through these 9 introductory statements to the teaching of the kingdom of God, paraphrasing them and using the words that are more of our common vernacular. And as I do, imagine that you're there on that mountain, surrounded by people that have journeyed to hear this man, Jesus of Nazareth, speak. Think of your predicament as someone who is on the margins, poor, afflicted, sick and suffering. So listen to these words in this context. The good life is for the powerless because theirs is the kingdom of the skies. The good life is for those who grieve because they will be comforted. The good life is for the unimportant because they will inherit the land. The good life is for those that hunger and thirst for right relationships because they will be satisfied. The good life is for those that show mercy because they will be shown mercy. The good life is for those with pure motivations because they will see God. The good life is for the peacemakers because they will be called children of God. The good life is for those who have been persecuted on account of doing what is right, for theirs is the kingdom of the skies. The good life is for you when they insult you, persecute you, and speak evil lies against you on account of me. Celebrate and shout for joy because your reward is great in the skies, because this is how they persecuted the prophets before you. Behind Jesus' words is the knowledge that the good life is a life that God has always intended for his image-bearing humanity. From the moment he separated light from dark, from the moment he shaped Adam and formed Eve, the good life is a life that God wove into the very fabric of his creation, of his universe, from the deepest and most basic all the way to the most vast and expansive. On every level, this creation was formed to inspire, to cultivate and to cradle the good life. This is a good life that is far from the value system that humanity has framed since that piece of fruit caught their wandering eye those many, many years ago. Jesus came to set this right. He came to heal the sick and the ill and afflicted. He came to begin his kingdom with the marginalized, the poor farmers, the hard laborers, even those driven into sex work, those rejected by society, the poor, the destitute, the people that were spiritually compromised, the people that lived in the slums, the people that begged for food, tried to get any type of work, people that strive to exist in a world that had little regard for them. It is these who God loves. And it is those that notice them, attend to them, that care for them, these God also loves. It is my plan this year to study these teachings on the kingdom of heaven, to read and meditate on the Sermon on the Mount during the days of unleavened bread. And I encourage you all to join me. Now, as we enter the Passover tomorrow night and on into the days of unleavened bread, as we self-reflect and we consider our annual spiritual progress, it may feel as if you are powerless to overcome. You may well be grieving at what you have done and continue to do. You may well feel that you are unnoticed, forgotten, and unimportant. And as you think these things, feel these things, know these words, because of what happened on tomorrow's night and the days after those many years ago, because of what Jesus said and did, yours is the kingdom of heaven, and you will be comforted. You will see, feel, and know the importance that God has always seen in you, that you bear his image, that you are one with him and with his son.